Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 is a unique chapter in that it contains a series of parenthetical visions, meaning that these are visions that are intended to give context to what comes before and what follows. The first five verses I'm not going to cover because it's pretty much straightforward telling you of the 144,000. We could dive deep into their character, nature, and all of those things, but quite frankly, it's something that serves a different purpose, and that is to give the setting for what John reveals in the next vision, which is contained in verses 6 through 13. And so let us read verses 6 through 13 together and consider this passage of Scripture and what the Lord has for us this morning. Let us read together. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for revealing this to us this morning, for having John put it in Scripture and preserving that Scripture for us today. We know this is because you desire for us to understand your will. You desire for us to hear your word and to be doers of your word. So give us wisdom and discernment, not only to discern your will, but how to apply this passage to our lives, that we might honor and glorify you, and that we might be conformed more and more to the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. May you be honored and glorified among us as we honor you this morning. Help us to respond humbly as we receive this passage of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. An 86-year-old man entered the Roman Colosseum while the crowd roared, calling for his execution. The proconsul gave the man a final chance to recant. He said, Swear, and I will let you go. Reproach Christ. Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, 86 years I have served him. And he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? What made Polycarp so bold? I would submit to you that Polycarp was a man who had devoted his life to knowing God and serving him. He did so because he was convinced the gospel was true. He took great comfort in knowing that the Lord would return and make things right. This is what kept him faithful as he saw his beloved brothers and sisters executed in the Colosseum. Devotion to God was a consequence of his conviction that God would keep his promises. The testimony of the martyrs stands today as evidence of the power of the gospel. Paul told Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And even in the best of environments, living in this fallen world brings us into conflict with values and traditions that are directly opposing God himself. These can become pleasant or even coercive influences, attempting to undermine your devotion to Christ. So how does your conviction of the gospel provide evidence of its power to save souls? How does your conviction of the gospel protect you from the influence of the world around you? What evidence does your devotion to God provide this world of the distinction between what is good and what is evil? See, we must persevere. We must persevere in the faith. And if we're going to persevere in the faith, there's only one way to do that, and that's by devoting ourselves completely to God. And just as Polycarp devoted himself to the Lord and served him, you and I must devote ourselves to God and serve him. I'm using the concept of devotion in the sense that it describes a loyalty that is based on an emotional connection to the object of that devotion. In this case, a devotion to Jesus Christ. Look with me to verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 and 7, or 6 through 8, we see that if you want to be devoted to Christ, you must worship him exclusively. And John starts pointing this out in verses 6 through 7 by saying, if you want to worship Christ, you must fear the Lord exclusively. Meaning you must worship him and him alone. Notice how there is a call from heaven. There is an angel that John sees flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming the good news unto them that dwell on the earth. This is a reference to those who are not separated, as we saw the seed of the woman and the remnant of the seed. The seed of the woman has been protected. The remnant of the seed is still on the earth. And then there are those who are worshiping the beast, which are referred to as those who dwell on the earth. This evangelism is taking place in what I would consider a hostile environment. If you remember what we've looked at before, the beast in chapter 13 has called everybody to worship the first beast. So we have the false prophet, the false Messiah. The false prophet tells the false Messiah, or the people to worship the false Messiah. And so this is the context of this evangelism. The angel comes down and is telling people about the gospel, calling people to worship. He's preaching this gospel unto all the earth. Notice how unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people in verse 6. Now, verses 1 through 5 give us a glimpse of what's going on with the 144,000. These servants of the Lord that were faithful to Jesus Christ are viewed here in verses 1 through 5 as being in the temple in heaven in the presence of the elders and of the beasts. And remember, the throne room of heaven is where all of the power, all of the authority lies. This is where God himself is seated. This is where all of the martyrs are kept after they die. And these 144,000 that have followed Jesus Christ, that have been faithful to him, are seen in heaven, which means that the reason why it's an angel sharing this gospel is because many of the saints have been killed. A lot of people have been martyred because they have devoted themselves to Jesus Christ. And so this angel is proclaiming this gospel because God is committed to giving man every opportunity to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from their wickedness. and to declare their allegiance to the one true God. Not only is the gospel going forth in a hostile environment, but it is also going out to everyone in the world, as you see, every nation, every tongue, and people, in verse 6. Now, verse 7 gives us the content of that message. If we look with me at verse 7, it says, saying with a loud voice, what is he saying? Fear God and give glory to him. This is the call. This is the gospel. It is a call to fear the Lord and glorify him through worship. This is a call for people dwelling on the earth to change their allegiance and offer their worship exclusively to God. Now, the fear of the Lord is a subject that is often misunderstood. And this is something that is, I think, is very important for us to take a moment to consider. What is it that it means to fear God? Some people object to the command to fear God because he is a God of love. And as some point out, perfect love casts out all fear. However, the fear of the Lord is a characteristic of God's people throughout the history of humanity. A short word study of the word fear in the book of Deuteronomy will show that fearing God begins with hearing the word of God. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 4:10. It is a moral inclination of the inner man. You'll find that in chapter 5, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. It results in the obedience to God's commandments. You'll find that in chapter 6, verse 2 of Deuteronomy. And results in the exclusive worship of God. Again, chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. This is what the book of Deuteronomy, just in these few chapters, says about what it means to fear God. It's an internal awareness of who God is that compels us to honor and worship him. The angel is offering the world an opportunity to repent of their allegiance to Satan and the false Christ. This is what they've been told they must do. They've been coerced into worshiping this false Christ. Everybody is bearing the mark or the forehead or on the forehead or the hand. Jesus warned the disciples. This is a choice that Jesus says is easy to make. You're either going to worship a false Messiah and fear a false gospel, a false God, or you're going to fear the one true God. Jesus taught the disciples to fear them which kill the body. Not to fear them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. What Jesus is saying, look, this world may do terrible things to you, but whatever it does is for a moment. There is one you should fear, and that is the one who has the power to determine your eternal destiny. And notice how the call to fear the Lord is followed by the certainty of his judgment. In verse 7 again, it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, this is what theologians call a proleptic statement. As grammarians call it a proleptic statement, meaning that it is a literary device. What John is doing here is he's speaking of something that is yet to happen in the future, but he's speaking of it as though it has already taken place. Why? Because he is describing this as something that is sure to happen. There is no question that God will judge. And so the temptation to compromise is real. As we live in this world, we're faced by the pressure of having to live as Christians in a fallen world, and we're outnumbered. We're in a hostile environment. You know, Christian values, even in the United States of America, are not appreciated. It's not like it used to be, right? And so what are we to do? Well, one of the things that we need to do is we need to fear God, recognize that he is the judge of all the earth, and his judgment is final and it's eternal. That doesn't matter what this world may do to me, nothing compares not only to the fierceness of God's wrath, but also to the greatness of his blessing and mercy. And that both are equally available to people. You can experience the blessings and the mercy of God if you are willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That he is the Savior, not simply from sin and death, though that is very much what he has delivered us from, but he's also delivered us specifically from this judgment that is to come, which is described as the wrath of God. And do not for one moment think that a loving God cannot judge, because a loving God must judge. Fear God, another commandment, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. The one who is not only the creator of all things, but is the owner of all things. The one who has created you for a purpose. And that purpose is to fellowship with him, to know him. So the temptation to compromise between fearing God and capitulating to the demands of this world are real. However, if you want to be faithful, you must be distinct from the world. Verse 8, if you follow with me, verse 8, John teaches that if you want to worship Christ, you must be distinct from the world. The call to worship Christ means that we cannot be influenced by this world. Notice verse 8 with me, where it says, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Again, this is another proleptic statement, meaning that this is another statement that is made as though it has happened because of the certainty of its occurrence. The judgment of God is certain. That fall of Babylon is certain. The first question that many have is, what exactly does John mean by Babylon? Well, there are many opinions out there. There are many people. The most popular opinion is that he's referring to Rome, but John uses the literal names of places in chapters 2 and 3, and as Robert Thomas points out, when John departs from the literal meaning of a location, as in Revelation 11, 8, he makes it very clear that he intends to use the figurative sense. Romans 11, 8 says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So this is a direct reference to Jerusalem and bringing in the character of Sodom and Egypt as rebellious and persecuting God's people. The dead bodies were of the two witnesses that were slain. And so the idea that there is a Babylon that is on the Euphrates, you'll find the reference to the Euphrates River a couple of times in the book of Revelation. The best way to understand Babylon is that it is a real city and that it represents a center of culture for the entire world. Have we seen that throughout history? Haven't there been cities that are recognized as being the cultural center that influences an entire world? I mean, you think about this for a moment. How many nations around the world are influenced by American culture today? Do we not have a responsibility to our nation and to the rest of the world to promote that which is good and honorable and decent? Now, Babylon is being judged because she was an influence for evil. Notice how it says that she has fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The idea is that the judgment, and that the kind of judgment no one wants to experience, is a consequence of being influenced by those things which God hates, by those people that hate God. And if you are going to worship the Lord, you must choose to be distinct from all that opposes God. Otherwise, you're going to end up in the same place they are. The idea is very clear. God will judge evil. And if you want to worship the Lord and to be in his presence, you must be distinct from evil. You cannot follow their influence. You cannot follow their trends. You have to discern what pleases the Lord and choose to be influenced by what God reveals is pleasing to him, rather than allow the world to influence you. The proconsul urged Polycarp again, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." But Polycarp replied, "Since you vainly think that I will swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian." The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts. I'll throw you to them." Polycarp replied, "Call them. For we cannot repent from what is better to what is worse. But it is noble to turn from what is evil to what is righteous." You must devote yourself exclusively to God by identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ openly. The world will try to influence you. Hold to the teachings of Christ. The world will try to silence you. Trust the Lord as you testify of his greatness and mercy. The world will try to coerce you through the fear of loss. Fear the Lord, who is the judge of all the earth. And the fear of the Lord is essential for faithfulness. One of the aspects of fearing the Lord, though, is trusting in God's promises, and that God encourages believers to fear the Lord through the promises that he has given us. Notice with me in verses 9 through 11, or rather, excuse me, the second point of our message in 9 through 13, is that if you want to be devoted to Christ, you must believe his promises. In verses 9 through 11, John gives some very stern warnings, and we must believe God's promise to judge all who believe lies. This is one of the promises that he has made. He will judge all those who believe lies. In verse 9, the third angel follows the first two, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Now, this wrath of God is a very real thing for those who refuse to repent of their allegiance to Satan. The warning in verse 9 is a reminder that God will provide an opportunity to repent even when judgment is close at hand. This has been his way of dealing with people. It is a demonstration of the lengths God will go to demonstrate his love and mercy toward mankind. The nature of God's judgment should cause many to take pause. Think about this for a moment. What is it that is being said? There are some severe consequences to rejecting God's truth. The description of God's judgment accurately conveys its severity and duration. The severity is described as experiencing the full, undiluted wrath of God. The eternal, omnipotent creator who made them will not hold back from executing his righteous judgment. And so I'm not one of these hellfire and brimstone preachers, but the Bible is very clear in this passage that the judgment is described as torment by fire and sulfur. It is not something pleasant at all. And the duration of their torment is described as smoke that rises eternally. So I have to take a moment and address one of the greatest lies that is being promoted in so-called Christian circles today. This is very important for us to understand. Some explain hell as a place where God tortures people. They use the word torture to imply an evil act. His judgment can rightly be called torment in that it results in a recurring state of suffering. And though the words torture and torment are close synonyms, the idea conveyed by the word torture is that God is immoral because he tortures some people unjustly. It's not fair that some go to hell and some don't. Why doesn't God save everybody? That is a lie. That is a lie. The Bible clearly presents God as desiring for all people to be saved. That is his moral will. He wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. He does. God is just in separating people who do not desire to be in his presence from himself. He's just in actually following through with what he said. The wages of sin is death. And death, especially the second death that we're going to read about at the end of this book, is an eternal separation from God. It is an eternal separation from the source of life and the giver of all that is good. And this, my friends, would result in torment for those who were created to be in fellowship with him forever. And that is the very purpose for which God created man. So let's acknowledge for a moment that there is a judgment that is going to come, but it's not one that God has not called men to turn away from. It's not one that God has not made explicitly known to mankind, that he hasn't warned them, that he hasn't declared it from the middle of heaven, the midst of heaven. He has sent generation after generation after generation of servants proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to warn people, calling them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he wants people to turn from their sin. Fortunately, just as you can trust that God will judge those who refuse to acknowledge the truth, you can trust that God will bless those who receive the truth. Verses 12 through 13, if you look with me there, teach that you must believe God's promise to bless those who trust in Jesus. Why? Because that is the gospel, isn't it? believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Look in verse 12, it starts with this statement, here is the patience of the saints. The idea is, here is the perseverance of the saints. These are the ones who are going to persevere. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verse 12 puts the vision, pauses the vision to explain why it has been shared. This is the whole point of John communicating this to us. This is what Jesus wants us to understand about what's going on. He says for a moment, okay, this is not part of the vision. This is why this is being shared. The saints are described as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And this phrase was used in chapter 12, verse 17 as a description of the remnant of the seed of the woman. Remember the woman that was a symbol for Israel. And so the remnant of her seed, which stayed behind, which was not led into the wilderness and protected from Satan, they are the ones that are experiencing this particular season of attack from Satan. And they're the ones that are being referenced in verses 12 and 13. This is characteristic of the saints today. We conclude that the saints are those who are committed to following the teachings of Scripture. Were the people in John's day committed to following the commandments of Scripture? Are you and I today committed to following the commandments of Scripture? Do we also have a hope of a future blessing? Yes. Are we also called to persevere? Absolutely. The generation that is facing the wrath of Satan on earth, this means that they will not capitulate to the false prophet's demands that they worship the beast. And we find that they willingly give their lives for the sake of the testimony of Christ and the love of their Savior. For those in John's day, they are looking at persecution. Persecution has come, persecution is coming again, and they're called to remain faithful, not to be coerced by political authorities or religious authorities. Today, in our contemporary context, what are the influences that are trying to get us to stop following Christ, to do something other than what the Bible calls Christianity? We need to identify these and remember that they exist. And choose to follow the Lord and trust that he will bless those who are faithful. Verse 13 speaks of his commitment to follow Christ by describing the saints as the dead who die in the Lord. That is an interesting statement, isn't it? This is that generation that is going to face the wrath of Satan. Remember in chapter 13, verse 15, that the false prophet is commanding people to worship the false Messiah and will kill any who do not. Death is certain. For them. Because of their testimony for Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that I live in the United States of America. I have so many freedoms, but at the same time, do I realize that there is a cost to being a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to consider that cost? Am I willing to pay that cost? Do I value anything in this world as much as I value Christ and his blessings? Not only does that encourage us to be faithful, but one of the things that we really can take to heart is that the promise of blessing distinguishes the true Christian message from the counterfeit message presented by the false prophet. Both promise to bring judgment to those who refuse to obey them. However, while the false prophet promises immediate relief for those who obey, the gospel makes it very clear that our blessing comes through sacrifice. Our blessing comes through sacrifice. Sometimes false religions call one to make sacrifices or do hard things. However, unlike Christianity, these false religions make those a requirement for salvation. Christianity calls you to persevere because you are already saved. These are the two major distinguishing factors between false religions and biblical Christianity. Some false religions will diminish moral absolutes and standards. Others may call people to perform great acts of self-discipline or even give their lives for the cause before they promise eternal life. Christianity begins with the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ and then calls people to persevere in their moral convictions. Praise God. Praise God for the confidence that I have in my Savior, that He will deliver me from sin and death, that He has promised a blessing to all who love Him. So the Holy Spirit bears witness that those who persevere in their convictions about Christ and His gospel will rest from their labors, and their works will be remembered by the Lord. This is not just for the martyrs. I believe this is a promise that every believer can take to the bank. Devote yourself to God, knowing that you have a right standing before God, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And that as you serve Him and honor Him, your life will be meaningful. And will be your deeds will be remembered by the Lord Himself. As Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John, who wrote this. So it's interesting to see how this teaching was borne out in his life. See, the Roman proconsul threatened him with fire. And Polycarp's words are recorded for us as a testimony of John's teaching etched in the lives of those martyred for their faith in Christ during this horrific season in human history. When threatened by fire, he responded, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and is soon quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly." May we learn to love God more than our own lives. May we be found faithful when the day comes to enter into our Savior's presence. Heavenly Father, we thank You. You have made Yourself known so that we might learn to love You, so that we might learn to fear You, so that we might relate to You in a way that honors You and fulfills the very purpose of our existence. You are God. And Lord, by the grace that You've demonstrated through Jesus Christ, You have made us our people, or Your people. You have made us Your people so that we might rejoice in Your presence forevermore. Lord, help us to persevere in the faith. Help us to worship You exclusively. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be distinct from this world as we devote ourselves to You. May you be honored among us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.